All right, good evening again. We are in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. We're in the last chapter, and we're in the last few verses, verses 16 through 21. And as I've been telling you, we are planning to take a look at Ezekiel starting the next time we're together on a Wednesday night. Calling the study tonight, Save the Date. When did people start sending out save the date notices? That's kind of a recent thing, unless I'm just not very cultural. But I'm sure you know that a save the date notice is an item stating the date of a wedding or other formal event. It typically states the date when a couple plans to marry so that you'll know to keep that date free. They kind of steal that date on your calendar, as it were. And that's why it was so funny to us, just to share with you, you know, My whole family is a little bit challenged when it comes to saving the date. So a lot of you know that I went down to my little brother's wedding a few weeks ago, about 10 days before the wedding date, we got an announcement saying, save the date. And so I don't think they quite understand the concept as, you know, of save the date. And I wasn't really sure if we were invited or not, but we saved the date and we crashed it. So anyway, but speaking of Facebook, there's some great, great shots. I'd like you to see them because I'm the most handsome person in my family. And, you know, you have to excel somewhere. Everybody excels somewhere. But anyway, someone doesn't believe that. They're thinking, man, his family must be ugly. As our 81-week study in the Revelation comes to its close, I look back on it as one long save-the-date notice. The startling thing is that we're not given the date to save, and we are expected to save every day as the day that the Lord may return for us. And so in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and the morning star. Now, this is the first time you encounter the word churches since way back in the beginning of the book. By itself, that's not necessarily critical, but with all of the other information we've gone through, it helps us to understand that the church is not on the earth during the Great Tribulation, which the bulk of this book covers. We're not on the earth during any of that seven-year period of time. If you want to believe that we're going to be here until the middle of the tribulation or through the tribulation, God bless you. We're not, and you're going to. And when we get raptured, you're going to be surrounded by people like me who are going to be making fun of you until we get to heaven. So that's just the way it is. That's my understanding anyway. Now, occasionally during our studies, I've referenced the fact that a common criticism of the pre-tribulation rapture is that it is a doctrine of recent origin. Over at the local Catholic church here in town, they had this item in their weekly bulletin. I quote, "The rapture as known in today's culture is a Protestant doctrine that surfaced in the 1850s. It is not a Catholic teaching. There will be no time between the second coming of Christ and the end of time." Well, it's just not true that the rapture is of a recent origin. I want you to listen to these words. They're attributed to a sermon in a document dating from perhaps as early as 373 A.D., certainly no later than 627 A.D. This is a document. And it says, "All the saints and the elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation which is to come, and are taken to the Lord in order that they may not see any time the confusion which overwhelms the world because of our sins." Sounds a great deal like the rapture to me. And so it doesn't prove that it's a sermon. It's from the 300s or maybe the 600s. It doesn't prove that the rapture is true just because some guy believed it in the 300s. But the early church and early Christians absolutely believed in the rapture of the church, and they talked about it. And so it's just unnerving to me when people say, well, No one had ever even heard of the rapture until 1850 when Darby came up with this crazy prophecy, and it's just not true. If you're going to criticize something, at least be honest and be accurate about it. Talk about the real truth of it. And so if you want to know more about that quote and its documentation, you can visit the website pre-trib.org and search for the word Ephraim and then click on the article by Thomas Ice titled The Rapture and Pseudo-Ephraim. It's not very long. It's not very technical. It's just very interesting. Now, as the root of David, Jesus preceded David as his ancestor. As the offspring of David, he came through David's line as his descendant. How can Jesus both precede and follow David? How can he be both an ancestor and a descendant? Well, it's because he is God come in human flesh. He existed before David, and then he became flesh through the line of David. Jesus is the God-man. The bright and the morning star is the herald of the breaking of the new day. It's also an Old Testament name of the Messiah. And then verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The Holy Spirit and the bride, which we've seen in this book, is the church. They're God's agents to invite lost men and women to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior in the age in which we live, as Gino alluded to in the talk on Timothy. We are God's messengers, God's agents to bring this information, and we invite people to come to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit invites men in many ways, including these, by all the invitations recorded in the Bible and by the Bible itself. The Bible is one long invitation, or you can see it as a series of invitations or filled with invitations. And many of you probably have the testimony that just in reading the Word of God, you were brought to faith in Jesus Christ as the Lord spoke to you through His Word. It's the Holy Spirit who invites you to come to Christ, shows you Jesus Christ, and then invites you to come to Him. The Holy Spirit invites men by His being in the world to convict or to convince, we would say, non-believers of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment that is coming. Of sin in that we are all sinners and cannot do anything to approve ourselves before God. Of righteousness, that there is a standard of righteousness that we can never achieve but that can be imputed to us, can be given to us. And of the judgment to come, and that obviously, we're needing to get right with the Lord before the end. And then He invites us by the empowering of our sharing of the gospel. And then the bride invites men to come in many ways, including these, by its ministers and evangelists, and not just, the pastor teacher, but all those who are ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. By its gatherings and providing meetings by which the gospel is preached, by the lives of individual believers that are a testimony in their neighborhoods and in their workplace, and by its work out in the world in the name of Jesus Christ or bringing glory to Jesus Christ. It then goes on to say, let him who hears say, come. That's a simple but powerful reminder of God's method for spreading the word. It's from person to person in relationships with one another. And so the Spirit and the bride are inviting he that hears and comes to Christ. Then he begins to ask others to come to Christ. The mathematics are staggering. If one person leads another person to Jesus in a year, and then each of them lead another person to Jesus in a year, and so on, as the, it's one of those math problems that you can't fathom. Where after just a few years you have multiplied millions of people, literally. And so it's God's method, one-on-one personal evangelism. Crusade evangelists will tell you that non-believers come to the crusade as a result of relationship with some believer. I remember when I had the privilege of helping out with the Harvest Crusade when Greg Laurie came a few years ago. I think it was 87. I think I still have the T-shirt. Was it? No, it wasn't that long ago. 97. It was one of the sevens. 97. And, you know, they have to have all the Calvary guys on the board, you know, and stuff. So I was on the board to help out. And I remember them talking about that. They said, you know, they do all the advertising and all this and all that, but the vast majority of people that come, come because they're invited by their Christian friends and family, not because they hear an ad on the radio. And so this is the way that the Lord has it, that it's relational, one to another. And that's the only way, really, to share love. I mean, it's kind of hard to share love, you know, in a vacuum, as it were. People need to know that you care about them. Sometimes they're annoyed that you care about them. You know, why do you care about me so much? Leave me alone, you Christians. You know, you think you're going to heaven. You know, just leave me alone and stuff. But they know that you love them and that you're after them. Whoever desires, as it says here, may come to Jesus. There is, of course, a great and historic debate in the church between those most identified as Calvinists and those who are most identified as Arminian. Not Armenian, which is a common mistake. You know, the Armenian people have nothing to do with this. They're wonderful people, but they're not the ones that are arguing with the Calvinists. The Arminians, because there was this famous scholar named Jacobus Arminius. He was a Dutch pastor and theologian in the late 16th and early 17th centuries. He was taught by a guy named Beza. Great names back then. Theodore Beza. If I could change my name, it wouldn't be that, but it would be something. But anyway, this guy was John Calvin's handpicked successor. But Jacob Arminius, he later rejected this theology that it is God who unconditionally elects some for salvation, and instead he proposed that the election of God was of believers, thereby making it conditional on faith. Now, Arminius's followers, not wanting to adopt their leader's name, they don't want to be called Arminians because they don't want to get confused with the Armenians, they called themselves the Remonstrants, which sounds like an early 50s backup band to me, you know. Tony Penn and the Remonstrants or something like that. But anyway, so this is all history that, you know, some of you might even care about. I don't want to belabor this except to say, I mean, every time, you know, whenever I read the word whoever or whosoever, I think about these things because we are neither Calvinist nor Arminian. And when you tell somebody that, they just snicker. Because if you're in this debate, you're one or the other. And if you're not a Calvinist, you're an Arminian. And there was actually a great website. It was totally bogus, but it was a great website. You went there and it said, go here for all the verses that prove that Arminianism is true. And then you click there and there was a blank screen. And then it would come up and say, nothing, you know. And so it's just, I love these debates between Calvinists and Arminians. They're just amazing. We're neither. We believe the Bible teaches. Well, I'm not saying we're superior either. We're not like the guys in Corinth who said, well, we're of Jesus. You know, I mean, we just don't want to get caught up in that. We believe the Bible teaches that God chose you from the foundation of the world and that whosoever will from the whole world may come to him. We believe both are true simultaneously. To reconcile these truths, men devise one or the other system of theology, which in my humble opinion, and that's all that it is, misrepresents Scripture and thus misrepresents God. And so when you get to the level of, hey, I'm a Calvinist, I'm an Arminian, first of all, if people accuse you of being an Arminian, say, I'm a Remonstrant. And then, you know, they'll either know that you're really smart and be scared, or they won't know what you're talking about and they'll quit talking to you. Or they'll turn you in. You know, they'll think you say you were, well, never mind, I can't say that. But anyway, so, you know, we don't want to get drawn into that. People want you to identify yourself. And, I believe that God is sovereign. And obviously he chose you from before the foundation of the world. But at the same time, there are plenty of scriptures that say, whoever will, whosoever will, he's the propitiation for the whole world. those kinds of things. And the problem is I can't reconcile that in my logical brain. And so because I can't reconcile it, I decide I'm going to anyway, and I'm going to choose one thing over the other. And so therefore, I'm led in one direction. If I kind of think the sovereignty of God is more important than the free will of man, I become a Calvinist. And if I think the free will of man is worth fighting for, then I remain an Arminian. You know, and those kinds of things. And I don't really see any reason to, you know, because by when it's all over, when the dust has settled, you should still minister the same way. And here's the problem. Historically, or here's a problem. Historically, those that adopt Calvinism quit evangelizing at some point in their history. And their children start to think they're saved because they grow up in a Calvinist family where everybody is elect from before the foundation of the world. It doesn't have to happen, but it does. I mean, that's the historic thing. On the Arminian side of things, there's a bunch of people who are really nervous and crazy because they think they're losing their salvation every day. That, you know, that everything is now up to them, and or they, some of them even go so far as to say that God really isn't in control of everything. He kind of just oversees everything, and when you make a move, he makes a counter move, you know, and he's smarter than you, so he can get ahead of you, as it were. But, you know, that kind of, and so this is the problem with man's wisdom. I just go with God and, you know, be thankful that before I got saved, over that door it said, "Whosoever will come," and then afterwards I look back and I see that I was chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world, and that both of those things are true simultaneously, and therefore I just keep ministering the gospel, preaching to everybody, believing that they all have a choice, whosoever will may come, that, you know, I am secure in my salvation once I'm born again. So I don't have a problem with any of that. Verse 18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." The book in question is this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In context, these verses describe the efforts of non-believers to undermine these prophecies. The people being described have no part in eternity. Is this applicable to the rest of Scripture? Well, scholars generally do further extend the sense of these two verses, considering this as the last portion of the Bible, not only placed last in the Bible, but revealed and written last. They conceive these verses seal all Scripture, and that God here denounces and pronounces, rather, a curse to those who shall pretend any new revelation and those who shall deny or corrupt or deprave any part of them. This solemn promise also implies that the book of the Revelation can be understood. Why would God assign such a strong rebuke for the addition to or subtraction from a book that just painted big ideas in wild pictures, or if no one could really understand the book anyway? We're called upon to convey this warning to non-believers. We should speak about prophecy in our witnessing, about the church age and the rapture, about the last days and the great tribulation and the second coming and the millennial kingdom and the final judgment of the wicked. Verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We have Jesus' own word that He is coming quickly. If that isn't enough, He qualifies it by saying "surely" at the beginning of it and "amen" at the end. You know, it's like, I mean, it's not exactly like this, but it's like me saying to you, "I want to really be honest with you. What I'm telling you now is the truth." Which, that always bothers me, because does it indicate I'm not being honest with you? That I'm lying to you the rest of the time? But, you know, sometimes just for emphasis. And so for emphasis, Jesus says, "Surely, certainly, I am coming quickly. Amen, so be it." In the Gospel of John, He said that He was going away to prepare our heavenly mansions and would come back for us. Here He adds that it will be quickly. In the context, we are talking about the bride and her bridegroom. This undoubtedly refers to a Jewish wedding custom of the first century. As we understand those customs, it was customary for the groom to come unannounced for his bride. She had to keep herself ready at all times because she never knew when he was coming. Thus, it was always deemed imminent. And so when Jesus is talking to His bride saying, "I'm coming quickly," what we would take that to mean is, I could come at any time, and so you're just going to have to be ready. And so they say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is a more biblical version of what would Jesus do. I enjoyed the what would Jesus do thing. I think it's a great kind of guide for life, as it were. But it probably more biblical to say at every moment of my day and in my walk, ask, can I say right now, even so, come, Lord Jesus? I mean, can you know, here I am, I'm doing this, I'm thinking this, I'm involved in this activity. Can I right now stop and say, Lord, come right now? Even so, come right now. I'd be happy if you came right now. I've always been happy if the Lord would come while I was preaching a sermon. Whether he takes me home right then, kills me dead, or whether he comes in the rapture and takes us all, and all of us, we sin and we have things that we're not happy about. I mean, you know, it's not a legalism, but there's times we think, you know, if you're trying to decide something, should I do this? Should I go here? Should I go this thing? Be with these people, as Gina was talking. Then you say to yourself, well, if I do this, am I going to really be able to say, Lord, come right now? I can't wait for you to come right now. And, you know, if there are things that are questionable, you know, honestly, you would say, Lord, don't come for about an hour. Give me 10 minutes, would you? You know, I mean, that's going to be a problem. The imminent pre-tribulation, premillennial rapture and return of Jesus was important to John. Now, if you're busy conveying a warning, you'll normally be careful yourself. What you believe about the rapture and its timing does affect your entire life. We read in verse 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Nothing will focus your heart more on the grace of God than the doctrine of imminence. You warn others in a context of grace. It is because you love them with the love of Jesus that you warn them, that you explain to them what is happening and what is going to happen. Prophecy is a great proof of the love of God, as he has shown to give men ample warning to repent and be saved. And so in conclusion, the Spirit says, come. The Holy Spirit is in the world today, restraining the flood of sin. He's grieved at what he sees. His ministry is to reveal and glorify the Lord. Here we learn, and what I believe is the only prayer recorded that the Holy Spirit utters in Scripture, that he longs for Jesus to return. He knows that when Jesus returns, it will be in his glory fully revealed. And then the bride says, come. The church on earth is the bride of Christ. The church collectively ought to long for his coming, just as a bride awaiting the coming of her bridegroom to marry her. And I'm not saying the church can't or shouldn't do good or be involved in good works. Obviously, we can and should. We should take the lead in that. But all in the name, really, of the coming of the Lord. And then it says, him who hears says, come. The individuals in the church on earth, you and I, ought to, in our personal lives, live in the expectancy of the imminent pre-tribulation, premillennial return of Jesus. Him who thirsts, come. Seems to be a shift. This seems to be a different group. This refers to non-believers. They are parched, but for a drink of the free living water offered to all by Jesus. But they must come and take it. They must receive him by faith. Ready or not, Jesus is coming. At the very close of the book, it is the confession that answers to the problems of life, that they do not lie in man's ability to create a better world, but in the return of the one who in sovereign power controls the course of human affairs. If there was ever an ending, you know, when you get to the end of a book and you're satisfied and you see how everything works out, this is it. This is the great end of human history as we know it, with us in heaven forever with all those who love the Lord and are awaiting for his coming. Amen.